Well, we are in Palm Sunday today, beginning of Holy Week. And as we come to gather to hear and celebrate this time, we are reminded that as we read this account of the triumphant entry as Jesus enters and is celebrated by his followers and disciples and the crowds within the walls, look out and ask, who is this? Jesus of Nazareth, they're told. And in the midst of this celebration, don't lose sight that in a very few short days later, those same crowds would shout for his death. So in the midst of this time, in the midst of Holy Week, or in the midst of the Passion, we are reminded that everything that we've thought of in the Christian faith, as we've celebrated incarnation over Christmas and now this time of Lent and Easter, As we near the time of memorial of the cross of Jesus Christ, may we be asking ourselves one question. Who is this King? Who is he? What has he done? Is he my King? Have I proclaimed faith in him? Because the question isn't whether or not you are worthy. You're not. He has made you worthy. He is righteousness itself. He is justice itself. He is the King of Kings and the Prince of Peace. So today we read from the account in the Old Testament that is quoted or alluded to in all four Gospels, Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, 9 through 12. If you have a hard time remembering that, it might be because you've never read it. It's in the Minor Prophets. It's that section of the Bible when you're reading the Old Testament, you go, and then you get to the New Testament. Zechariah was a prophet in the latter time of Israel, in the 5th century, contemporary of Ezra or Nehemiah, prophesying in the first 8 chapters of the book about what would be coming of God's divine punishment on all the nations who had abused or taken advantage of or destroyed Israel, either through seducing them through foreign idols or simply persecuting them. And then he will transition in 9 to point to this idea of a messianic figure, a king, unlike any before, who would then usher in victory and his kingdom. If Zechariah, you haven't read it, and if you read the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament, and you see all this imagery and go, man, John had this incredible imagination, you have not read Zechariah. Because Zechariah is where John is alluding to often. This book is filled with pointing to Christ. So this morning, for those visiting, I will read the text this morning. I'll read 2. I'll read Zechariah 9 and then Matthew 21, the account in the New Testament where this verse is quoted. And then I'll give you the opportunity to pray silently to yourself. I'll ask God, the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer, to illuminate your heart and mind to the truth of His Word. If you are here and you are outside of the family of God, outside of Christ, I ask that you hear these words and consider yourself in light of God's holy word. So first we'll be looking to Zechariah chapter 9. Hopefully I've rambled long enough for you to find Zechariah. Starting in verse 9, in chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. Now turn to Matthew 21, or just listen. Starting in verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from trees, spread them on the road, and the crowds that went before him and then followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." Please take this time to pray. Heavenly Father, as the church, the bride of Christ, gathers to worship you through prayer and song, fellowship, baptism, ministry of the word, Lord, may your name be glorified and may the church be lifted up. Lord, may you now illuminate our hearts and minds through the Holy Spirit to the truth of your word. Show us the idols that we have placed before you in our lives, so that they might be taken down in light of the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, our hope and hope of the nations. Lord, for those here who are not in Christ, I pray that this confrontation with your holy word and the gospel of Jesus Christ through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, would transform them and draw them to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, may you be glorified in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Asking the question earlier about what is a king and who is this king, from the earliest times of childhood, that question can be asked. If you had a perfectly normal childhood like mine, it meant when you were 5 years old, there was a hill. There was other kids that saw the hill. It was common sense that someone had to be the king of that hill. And before you could do it, you were visualizing the broken bodies of your foes littered about you until you made that your reality. And you stood there with some bite marks and blood and pride and exaltation. "I'm the king." And then the first graders came out and you had to run. The way we view a king or a ruler, and when we think of it in ourselves, even that kind of funny story about, you know, what happened yesterday at my house, I won. The idea being that as we look around a fallen world, and the framework with which we view reality is through this idea of that the world is broken by sin and death, and so are we. And in and of ourselves, the most base elements of humanity will always come forward. And yet, here we're faced with this unbelievable story of a Messiah. Now, when we celebrate Advent, we talk about Christ's humiliation, his life in the flesh, as he takes on flesh, condescends to lowers himself to such a state of being this God-man who can be tempted and walks through a life. And we watch that and we look at that life, and it's a life of perfect obedience. His active obedience is what we talk about when we talk about his righteousness. And we watch this, what's called his humiliation, because he's taken a lesser place than where he is and what he deserves. And as God incarnate lowers himself and is humiliated, and in this week, if you're paying attention to Holy Week, we'll continually walk forward into one humiliation after another, to where he's arrested, spit on, beaten, and eventually, as Bo alluded to, lifted up on the cross, where he will die for his people. And yet no one was looking for a king like that. And yet all throughout the Old Testament, we're told to look for him. And so as we look to these verses of Zechariah, understand the context of this is a people in Israel at this time who, if you go back in their history to where they would consider written history, they would think of the patriarchs as something of the past, and being a nation itself would be defined by their time in Egypt and coming out of Egypt, out of slavery for 400 years. And then that nationhood being put into the promised land by God, being rescued by God, going to all these nations who were professional raiders and warriors. And you have these shepherd slaves who go by the power of God and take over this land that he's given to them. And he gives them his law and tells them to live this way. And of course, the beginning of Zechariah, one of the first verses of the book is haunting. And it says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." He's calling Israel to repentance over and over again. And yet this is a broken people. As they've been slaves in Egypt and they come into the land and they face warfare, and then they go into the time of the judges, even though there's these brief moments of victory, sin encircles the entire drama and narrative of Israel. And as they continue in this unending cycle of repentance and sinning against God over and over again. They have judges who, if you're reading it properly, get more and more terrible. Yes, Samson is strong, but he is terrible. And then you have the kings. Saul, everything that you see, everything on the surface, tall, larger, Israel's own giant, if you will. And when he faces Goliath, he shrinks and he flees, breaks the law. David is chosen, godly king for a time. Solomon, the wisest man, except when it came to women. On and on you read this narrative until a time that God takes all of the nation into exile. And over a 100-year period, the 10 tribes of the north will be scattered by Assyria. The bottom two tribes will be taken in captivity in Babylon. There they will stay for 70 years, and that generation will die, and their offspring will be told tales of the beauty of Jerusalem. And then they'll be sent back by another pagan king in the Persians. And they go and see the rubble of this once beautiful city. And then they rebuild the temple and they rebuild the walls. But nothing's changed in the hearts of the people, until their king comes. Looking to these passages, it says, "Rejoice," in verse 9, "greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem," these broken tribes, these broken people. "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Now these exclamations in 9, "rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem," is a exaltation for all the covenant people. It's not talking about just those who are inhabiting that area. It's for the people, the covenant people of Israel. He's calling them to rejoice. Something is going to happen. Now, at this time, there is no king. There is a governor, and his name is Zerubbabel. Thank you for not laughing. But Zerubbabel is the last known line of David, and he is not king. He's governor, and he's under the power of a foreign king. And in the midst of this prophecy, Zechariah is pointing to something else, something that the authors of the New Testament draw their audience. All this passage isn't about Zerubbabel. And it's not going to be about someone like Judas Maccabees in the intertestamental period who has victory over Greece and things like that. This is one whose kingdom looks entirely different. And then he goes through the many ways in which this is no earthly normal king that we're looking for. Behold, your king is coming to you righteous and having salvation. See, righteousness, when we talk about it, it means upright or just. If you want to take this word for in the most literal translation, it'd be the one who is good or the one who is right or even the one who has victory. And so this one, this king is righteous, and going through the names of all the, if you want to go through, just skim through, say, Kings and Chronicles, or even in some of these Old Testament books with the listing of the kings of Israel and Judah. Find, if you can, a king described in such a manner, who is righteous and good and upright. You'll find moments, sometimes you'll find small periods, and sometimes you'll find kings who are really good. But this is looking forward to someone that would define righteousness as their being, not just righteous, but having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. The only salvation that the kings of old could have would be momentary victories. Momentary victories that they were to see as victories given to them by Yahweh, the God, their covenant God. And yet, like the arrogant child on the hill, who considered victory his own, more often than not, the kings of old considered the same thing. In their own strength, would they derive victory? In the pride of themselves and their own deeds? How very much like them we are. When we think of these and we look at these Old Testament passages, don't compartmentalize when I'm talking about ancient Israel in their sinful ways. Ancient Israel's sinful ways are a tell of everyone's sinful ways. If you are in Christ and you are a part of the church, whether this church or another church, and you're here today to see a family member or a friend get baptized, understand the reality that you are not a sinless creature. As a matter of fact, if you could just rewind the last few hours of this morning, there's probably a few moments you wish you had back. Either things you actually said or did, or at least thought. All of you. All of us. And yet here's this king. The king we come to celebrate this morning, who by his very definition is righteous. And in his hand he has salvation. He comes to save. And of course, in the ancient world, it would have been seen as one way, military power. Through military power was the only way that Persia would be defeated and no longer be ruling over Israel. Military power is what they needed. A military ruler. During the time of Christ, the Zealots in particular, they were a group of part of the religious ruling class, although a large minority, and they were in belief that only thing that could happen was that Rome had to be defeated in a military fight. There was delusion in that, of course, considering their numbers were so small and the size of Rome and their armies. And yet there was much of that attitude. What was we waiting for was Messiah to come with sword in hand on mighty steed and lead the armies of Israel to a military defeat of every nation around them until they were all put to the sword, until such a way that then within the walls of Jerusalem, the people would be left alone and saved. What a misunderstanding of salvation. Because this king will come not riding a war horse, but a donkey. Anyone ever seen a donkey? Anyone been around a donkey? We went on vacation a few weeks ago and there was a lot of deer. And we're looking out in this land that we were on in the middle of the woods. And I grew up around horses. And I was like, that's a donkey. And there were two donkeys randomly hanging out with deer. And so I was like, kids, look, that's a donkey. Donkeys aren't impressive. They're weird looking. They're kind of aggressive. They may bite you more than kick you. But a donkey is not an animal that you think of when you think of majesty. See, like the king on the hill? It's the big, beautiful horse with all the armor on and shining, and the tail is flying in the wind while the king's hair is flying in the wind, staring off for some reason. The beauty and the grandeur. Are you laughing because I said hair? The beauty and the grandeur, the figure that we're looking for. And it says this one who has things that no king can have. Righteousness. Not just good sometimes, but by definition is good. And not just that, he comes to save. Not through military conflict, not through destroying the enemies utterly, to destroy that which is dead in you. He comes to save us from our sins. And there is no king before or after, because there's only one Messiah. There's only one king like this. And so when we look to the New Testament accounts and we see this, why a donkey? Why a colt? It's because it's in all that it expresses is what? Humility. He's not coming to look impressive, as Isaiah tells him. He isn't impressive physically. And here he will come on the donkey and on the foal of a donkey. Right there, having salvation, is he humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt. This whole idea of this king who would come, that we're to celebrate when we see him, and we see him coming, and he's righteousness itself, and he has salvation like no one has, because he's going to save his people from that which destroys them the most, not their external enemies, but themselves. The very sin nature that rots through all of creation. He comes to break that. No military conflict will do that. And the author will continue with this kind of military theme. Is when you look in verse 10, he wrote, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That's a way of saying all of the earth. This phrase, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse, and the battle bow. This goes all the way back to, if you're a fan of reading Deuteronomy, right? Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law before this new generation is going to go in, be brought into the land of Canaan by Joshua. And one of the things that God lays out is proper way to wage war. And you know what he tells Israel? Do not gather war horses. Do not gather chariots. Rather, when you go into battle, do what? Pray to God for victory. And so he's pointing a few things here. It goes all the way back to all those kings and judges that I talked about over and over again. When you read the account of Solomon, what does it say in one of the accounts? He brought so many ships. He wasn't supposed to do that. He got all of these horses. He wasn't supposed to do that. He had all these chariots. Not supposed to do that. 700 wives. Not supposed to do that. All of this is to show that all of the expectations that we think in our humanity of what constitutes a king, power and strength and beauty and majesty and military, all these things, none of it is going to happen, because that saves us from nothing. Because the greatest enemy of humanity is sin and the separation from God. So he will take away these instruments of war that they were never supposed to possess, in the way that they wage war and all of these things, and he will do away with them from God's people. And the only, I hesitate to say it, but it seems necessary because we live in Texas. If you imagine victory in some way in your spiritual life, as associated through force of arms or prowess in combat or something like that, you have gotten the gospel completely upside down. The gospel does not spread through the sword. It spreads through the message of a king who was not much to look at, who rode on a donkey to proclaim who he was. We are people that are called to spread the message of the gospel through humility and a constant pointing to the one, the only one who is righteous and good. That is Jesus, Messiah, the Son of God. And when he talks about in verse 10, speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Often these Old Testament prophecies about Messiah would mix both his first advent and his second advent, meaning it would talk about when Christ is coming in his humiliation up to the point of victory on the cross, as well as things that will happen when he returns, the blessed hope of the nations. That final peace when sin and death are utterly done away with. When he brings and realizes his kingdom in its fullness. Right now, being realized and shown to the world and the church. We did this a few weeks ago. Why do we gather here? Don't have to shout it back to me because we only did it once. Why do we gather here? We gather here for a few reasons. Number one, because we are told to gather together and celebrate on the Lord's Day that which the Lord has done. The breaking of our sin and death through salvation in Jesus Christ. And we proclaim it. Because even though we are in Christ, we still need to hear the comfort of the gospel all the time. But not only that, that same gospel then goes out to those who may be here who are not in Christ. Penitents, if you will. And then that gospel is evangelical, as it always is that it's calling people to repentance of dead works and sin. Being confronted by the gospel and the power of God and God the Holy Spirit and His Word. But we are also through song and prayer and fellowship and word and sacrament or ordinance, whichever one doesn't give you an allergic reaction, the word on that one. We do all of these things because we are celebrating a feast and a celebration that we will one day celebrate in the new kingdom. And while the rest of the world is going about its business, we are stopping and showing the rest of the world that what we do now will one day be what we do in fullness of all of God's people. We're showing them a small bit of what God's kingdom looks like as we celebrate this Prince of Peace. And he will bring all peace from all the ends of the earth. And all of this comes in his second advent. And then he gets more personal again in 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare and I will restore to you double. The rest of this prophecy or the rest of this book will go into things like restoration and saving and all these things. But look at some of these phrases that have been used describing this king: humble, righteous, having salvation. He will bring peace and rule. And he will do what with the prisoners? Set them free. And when we look at things like a waterless pit, you're like, hey, come on, learn how to climb. No, it's probably in a looking back of almost like Joseph in the pit. He's in a pit and he's not dead, but he's what? He's hopeless and he's crying out and he's in need of rescue. And that's where everyone is who is outside of Christ, whether they understand it or not. As we flit around the world today in our culture today, in the casual nature that we engage almost every subject, the way we waste hours away on our phones and our computers and TV, understand one thing. No matter what you believe or what you're doing, one day there is something in store for you. a tombstone with your name on it. Because of sin, death is a part of all of our life. And as you, in casualness and seeming never-ending therapeutic self-indulgence, go through life, understand that waits for you and everyone around you. And yet God's people are called to do one thing. Live a life that reflects this King. That's hard work. And it's hard work that we're all called to, because this thing that we call life is like that. We all have loved ones. We all know this reality. And in the midst of that, this same God who has rescued us, this King, who has given us the Holy Spirit and regenerated us and given us new life, has given us the strength to now fight temptation and sin and live a life that greater reflects His glory. That means in your life and my life, there are people guaranteed who, when you're looking down that road of that tombstone, they have no hope. They are prisoners away from the idea of hope. You're one who's been rescued out of the pit. You're one who's been given the Holy Spirit and lived with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And look on those around you who you know are outside of Christ as these people who are, they have no hope. So what are we called to? We're called to tell people about this one, this King, the only one. That long ago, mankind was called into direct fellowship with God. And that through sin, death entered everything. And the curse on man has reigned and ruled until this King, until God Himself intervened through Christ, who died for the sins of His people. If you're here today and you've never heard that message, I'll say it again, more personally. You are a sinner by nature and choice. And your destiny at that gravestone and after is separation from God in hell. And yet, God Himself came, took on flesh, in humiliation went to a criminal's death. And because of that active righteousness, that sinless life that He lived, He was the perfect Passover lamb. And He died broken and bleeding. And when He said, "It is finished," He paid the price for your sin and my sin. And He calls you to faith in Him. Will you call on Christ today? When we celebrate baptism in a little bit, understand the purpose of that. All the big work's already been done. People who are getting baptized, it's because they've come to faith in Christ. It's because they've received salvation and new life. Baptism is a celebration and a testimony to all of you that they're agreeing, "I am in union with Christ. And when I go under the water, I'm recognizing I was buried with Him when He was buried after the cross. And my sin stays there. And when He was raised to new life, proving His who He was, that I was raised with Him. And now my inheritance is not this broken kingdom with which I live in now. It's with this King in the kingdom to come." Why rejoice? Why shout aloud? Because salvation is before us. The greatest defeat of the greatest evil has already taken place. Everything else that distracts us in life, and there's a lot of distractions right now, is all ephemeral and passing in the long, beautiful truth, the only truth that matters, that our hope will be fulfilled ultimately in Christ. Who is this King? How we live reflects who we think this King is. Is he a king on a hill, a bratty kid, impressed with himself? Or is he the one true King? King of glory, King of righteousness, the King of mine and your heart, the one who puts his bride together and prepares her for his return. Let us be a church that celebrates these truths, not just in Holy Week, but every week. As a reminder, the section I read from Matthew, if you're someone who reads, you would see that the next section, as Jesus comes in victorious, what's the first thing he does? Thanks, guys. Here, let me flex for you. No. He goes to the temple and sees the audacity of the lack of reverence for God. And then when he goes from there, it's one confrontation after another with the religious authorities until he is arrested. And as I said, those crowds that were cheering for him will call for his death. The frivolity, the peer pressure ickiness of it, the broken sinfulness of the reaction. Make sure we don't go through life in such a haphazard manner. Don't be a part of the crowd. Be a part of this crowd. Let me rephrase that. Be a part of this crowd. Don't be a part of that which is out there that calls into question everything. Nothing is forbidden. Don't go along with the crowd. Be someone who stands for the truth of the gospel. I pray that for everyone here, whether a member of this church, visitor, or family members today, wherever church you're a part of, I pray you go out and you proclaim the King who has rescued you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we celebrate your word, as we celebrate your truth, the one true King, Jesus Christ, Messiah. There's not one good, no, not one who is righteous. Each of us on our own seeks only our own glory. And yet in the midst of that, Christ died for our sins. Has empowered us with God, the Holy Spirit, who has regenerated our hearts and our minds to the truth of who He is. Put us together in fellowship in a local church so that we might use gifts He has also given us for the good of each other and the world around us. Lord, may we pursue Christ with effort, ever knowing that He is the one who strengthens us. And Lord, as we come to celebrate the ordinance of baptism, may we celebrate it as a church body and those now proclaiming their own part of that body. And may we glorify you in your name through the rest and continuation of this worship. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.